to sing, especially the songs, because we know that there's so much truth to the words. Tonight's text is Revelation chapter 3. For those who are visiting, this is part of a series that we've been going through in Revelation on the seven letters to the seven churches, or just going through the book of Revelation, really. And our passage that we're going to cover for tonight is Revelation chapter 3 and verses 1 through 14. So we'll just begin by reading, and may the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Revelation 3, verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We'll pause there. We'll read the second part in a little bit. Let's just ask the Lord to bless one more time. Father, we just thank you again for the opportunity to be here. We ask, personally, I just ask that you would allow the words that come out of my mouth to be from you, and that we would see no one but the Lord Jesus and see him more clearly. Father, we desire to be a pure bride and one that hears what you have to say to us. We ask this in your name, according to your will, and in your Son's precious name, amen. So, we've looked at a few different things regarding these letters. One of the patterns, for those who are visiting, is that through each of these letters, we see a pattern of the destination is addressed first, then we see commendation. He commends them for what they do right, and then he also rebukes all but two of them. And then after that, we see an exhortation, and then they conclude with a promise. It's a pretty consistent pattern throughout all seven. And with Sardis, we also see it begins with the destination, the letter, or the angel to the church in Sardis, or the messenger to the church in Sardis. And each one also begins with the one who's delivering that message, and a description, a brief description of him. And each of these descriptions are taken from the vision of Christ in glory from chapter 1. And you see little hints of that throughout each of these letters. And it also seems that the descriptions fit in with each letter. So we'll touch on that a little bit as we go. But when you're going through the letters, or studying the letters to the seven churches in Revelations 2 and 3, there's three main perspectives that you can take. And one is the relevant things within the local churches to who the letters were written. Secondly would be the prophetic curriculum of church history written in advance by God, which is seen by some. And then third would be the applications to the churches today that are in similar circumstances. And that's going to be our focus. For the sake of time, we're not going to dig really into the historical aspect so much, but we're going to just focus on how does this apply to us, how does this relate to us, and how can we draw closer to the Lord Jesus Christ through what is written by the Spirit of God and in the Word of God and make us more like Him. So, he starts out in his letter to Sardis again by saying, "I know your works." This is a theme that we've looked at already. He continuously says, "I know your works," the all-knowing God. And he says concerning Sardis, "that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." So, not to dig into it deeply, but through church history, there have been digressions of becoming formal, ritualistic, worldly, and political. And we see that that's happened throughout church history, particularly in the Protestant state churches of Europe and the American colonies, where leaders in this drift in the different eras that have come through, and the trend doesn't seem to have slowed down even today. Those who had reformed have captivated many millions and millions through the years, and it's become a common church group of today. If you were to go through our country, the Reformed groups or the Protestant groups are a huge part of it. But I would suggest that throughout churchianity and throughout Christendom, even though the so-called church has a name or has various names to live, essentially as a movement, as a whole, though it has a name to live, many of the trends of modern churchianity are dead. Dead routines. And that fits in with this letter where he says, "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." So he starts out with two main things. First, that they have a name, and second, that they're dead. Churchianity today is really big with names, isn't it? We see so much emphasis on having a name. Many of the names, sadly, are not the right name, because there's only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and that's the Lord Jesus. Let's pick on Lutheran. We see Lutheran churches named after Martin Luther. The question, of course, should be raised, what did Martin Luther do that we should name the church after him? Did Martin Luther die for our sins? Did he rise again the third day? No. Well, why would we name a church after Martin Luther? Isn't the church supposed to be the bride of Christ? Well, when the bride marries the groom, isn't it the right thing that the bride takes the name of the groom? What's wrong with taking the name of Christ? Why would there be any other name that's better than taking the name of Christ? So that's one example. You know, then you had churches, and you have churches that are named after church order, such as the Presbyterians, and there's others. We could go on. We're not going to go there. And having said that, I got to be careful. I don't want to give the wrong impression that within the groups that I just mentioned, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, there were and still are some that have not defiled their garments, and there is still that remnant, even within this movement of churchianity yet today. Some are lovely believers that we have wonderful things in common with and are a part of the real church, I believe. But overall, generally speaking, the system of the so-called church or the professing church, or even those who take the name of Christian in the world today, it has a name that lives, but what is it? Well, we see very little life. I would say that it fits well when it's with this passage that says it's dead. So, it withers the testimony of the church today. The lights, or the small remnants, are growing dimmer and dimmer and less. He says, strengthen that which you have. Strengthen the things which remain and that are ready to die. So it's like there's just a little life left, and strengthen that light and that life. Remember that the churches were mentioned as lampstands in chapter 1, speaking of a light or a testimony. Let's pick on ourselves. We are known as, commonly, as the brethren, or the brethren assemblies. If we aren't careful, isn't there a danger that we do the same thing? I don't want to pick on just the people outside of this room. Well, is he from an assembly, or is she from an assembly? It's not supposed to be divided into names or sex. It's not about the name, except for the one name, and that's the Lord Jesus. So, it's the Church of God, which is in Chippewa. That's the language that Paul used, the Church of God in Thessalonica, the Church of God in Ephesus. And it's the local fellowship of the Chippewa Valley. So there's geographical distinctions, but about no separation for those who name the name of Christ and truly follow him. I think it's easy for people like us to let the pendulum swing too far and say they're wrong and get proud ourselves. But before the Lord, it's our responsibility to examine our own hearts and not think in any way that we have it better than anyone else. So, men like Martin Luther. I thank the Lord for Martin Luther and much of what he did. He had incredible courage, and men like him had incredible courage. Many, such as him, were burned at the stake because they would never admit belief in false doctrines, such as transubstantiation, and believing that various doctrines of Catholicism that undermined the fundamental doctrines of the Bible. The fact, transubstantiation, that the wafer became Christ's body. They would rather die than believe that. Why? Because it's not the truth. That's what we need. Men and women that are willing to die for holding fast to what is the truth. Holding fast, verse 3. And we see that also as a theme in this one, the next one, the previous one, and several of these letters. Holding fast to what is true. But, you know, men like Martin Luther, they stood up against what was the most powerful system in the world during their time. And as Christ assesses this movement, he says, "I haven't found your works perfect or complete before God." Isn't that true of us also? Isn't it true that if Christ were to ask you, or if Christ were to assess your works, would he find them perfect before God? I know he wouldn't find mine perfect before God. But strengthen that which remains. Strengthen the life which is there. In verse 3, Christ warned them to hold fast the sacred deposit of truth and to repent of their lifelessness. Unless they awoke, he would come unexpectedly and deal with them in judgment. Unexpectedly, as a thief comes. When a thief comes, does he announce his arrival? No. Comes unexpectedly, doesn't he? So it will be with the Lord when he executes judgment. Verse 4, some who have not defiled their garments, some who walk with him in white, for they are worthy. In verse 5, it describes further that they were the overcomers whose righteous acts did not make them true believers, but marked them as true believers. The overcomers whose righteous acts, they did not make them true believers, but marked them as true believers. And they speak, the white garments speak of the righteousness or the purity of their lives, because they were manifest as true Christians. Their names, it says, would not be blotted out of the book of life. Of course, this passage has raised many questions before, but a careful reading of this passage raises perhaps less questions than we would need to raise. And so the phrase blotted out of the book of life has caused people to ask the question, well, how could your name be blotted out of the book of life unless you could lose your salvation? Well, we're just going to touch on this briefly because it's such a common thing when reading this passage. Concerning the book of life, I thought there's three views that are worthy of mention here, and that is, first of all, some think that the book of life contains the names of all who have been given physical life. According to this view, those who show by their lives that they have been truly born again will not be removed from the book, whereas, by implication, all others will. Secondly, others see the book as a register or a roster of those who have spiritual life. They are promised that their names will not be blotted out, that is, that they will never lose their salvation. According to this view, the fact that some names will not be blotted out does not require that others will. There's the careful reading of the passage. It doesn't say those that they will have their names blotted out. It says they will not have their names blotted out. So there's no reason that we should assume that the opposite would happen. The third view would suggest that since anyone not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire, we know from elsewhere in Revelation later on, anyone not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire, that we are put in the book of life at conception. Psalm 139, it says, and in their book they all were written, and blotted out if and when they consciously reject the gospel. This view would suggest that the age of accountability that many churches magically place at age 12 would instead be at whatever age someone first hears and understands the gospel or has the opportunity to put saving faith in the Lord, and their name would then be blotted out if they consciously reject the gospel. So these are just some things that I read, and maybe there's perhaps more that you'll have the opportunity to share later. Whichever one is true, or maybe perhaps more than one partially true, we know that those whose names are written are kept there only by the one who put them there, and that's the Lord. So I think that's the take-home. Sardis was a church of lifeless profession. It had a reputation as a Christian assembly or a Christian church, but for the most part, it simply went through a formal, dull, and dead routine. It had a name, but it was dead. It did not overflow with spiritual life. It did not sparkle with the supernatural. Let's not be the same way. Let's hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's read 7 through 14, or 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens, and no one shuts, and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my name, my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm going to try and pick up the pace a little bit here so I can leave opportunities for those who are exercised and led of the Lord to share additional thoughts. But Philadelphia, when we were talking about the dead church, the church of Sardis, that means literally escaping one, which is one reason why many would place it during the time of the Reformers. But with Philadelphia, the you may be familiar with the Greek word for love, which is Philadelphia. There's three Greek words that are translated to our English word love, and Philadelphia is the one for brotherly love. So that's what Philadelphia means. It means brotherly love. So, whenever evangelical Christians enjoy a real measure of spiritual growth in areas that there are specific needs, Satan doesn't like it. Satan wants, he makes a determined and deliberate effort to leaven the church with things like legalism and ritualism and rationalism. And to this church, the Lord appears as he who is holy, he who is true, and he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens. Now there's no rebuke against this church. We see the synagogue of Satan mentioned, which means there's the evil influence we just mentioned, but there's no rebuke, interestingly. This is a great one for us to take as an example of what we should do. The Lord appears as he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. Turn in your Bibles, if you could, to Isaiah 22 and keep your finger here. Isaiah 22 and verse 22. Context, speaking of judgment and proclamation against Jerusalem. Here in verse 22 it says, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. Sound familiar? Church in Philadelphia. In other words, Jesus who has this authority. In chapter 1 it says that he has the keys of death. I'm not sure if that's connected or not, but here it seems to be suggesting that he has administrative power and uncontestable control. The open door, which the Jewish synagogue and pagan cults were powerless to shut, is the God-given opportunity to preach the gospel to all who will hear. And in Isaiah 22:22, the key of David is an Old Testament allusion to the absolute sovereignty of God in opening doors and shutting mouths. Even over things such as Satan's synagogue, which is described in verse 9. So, again, what characterized Church Philadelphia? Again, he says, I know your works. The Lord sees the good along with the bad. He brings blessing and brings judgment accordingly. The assembly at Philadelphia received only words of praise from the Lord, and the saints had been faithful. They had been zealous for good works. They had trusted in the Lord. As a result, they had been able to preserve the truth by living it out in their lives. Finally, they had not denied Christ's name, perhaps the most important part. Therefore, he would set before them an open door of opportunity that no one would be able to shut. What a wonderful thing to have an open door of opportunity. Remember that with the first one that we looked at, Ephesus, he removed their testimony, he removed their lamp. In this case, an open door of opportunity that no one could shut. Verse 9, the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews are not, and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. So these self-styled Jews who had opposed them so bitterly would be humbled before the simple believers, those who claim to be God's chosen people, though actually a synagogue of Satan would be forced to admit that the despised Christians were actually God's church and the chosen flock. The church also features, there's three things that I wanted to mention from these verses here. In verses 8 through 10, we see in there that they had fidelity to the word of God. It says, you've kept his word. What an important thing. Holding to what is said in God's word rather than being swayed by the critics. Why is it that men today don't believe the Bible? When you talk to people, your average person, why is it that they don't believe the Bible? It's because they don't read the Bible. Not just fidelity to the Word of God in believing its inspiration, but fidelity to the Word of God in faith and practice. In other words, not just head knowledge, but biblical wisdom and putting that knowledge to practice. The creeds of Christendom may speak of the clergy system, but the Word of God doesn't. We read earlier of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The Word of God doesn't speak of such things, or it speaks of them in a negative way, that God hates it. They recognized it wasn't going to seminary that fitted a man for the ministry of God, but it was and is the duty of every spirit-filled believer to be a minister of God. Perhaps the most wonderful thing about this church is that they recognized no other name but the Lord Jesus. How important for us to learn from this. What a wonderful thing. What an important thing. That the gathering point at any time for the church to be the Lord Jesus. Although people will want to attach names and associate you with other men, we ought only to let them attach one name. Remember what John the Baptist said? Are you a prophet? Who are you that we may tell those who sent us? He just says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And he was pointing to someone greater than him, someone whose sandal strap he wasn't worthy to loose. So Scripture emphasizes that there is one body and there is one head, the Lord Jesus. We need no other name. Remember the lampstands of the vision of Christ in glory with chapter 1, the lampstand this type of church has. What a testimony and what a witness. When Christians seek to recognize only the name of the Lord Jesus. Then we have the promise, verse 10. Because you have kept my name, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. This seems to be reference to the tribulation. And there's a promise here, the hour of temptation, the hour of trial. There is a promise here, which I believe applies to us. And that promise is the pre-tribulation rapture, as we know it, which would be before judgment is poured out in that specific time, the Lord will take his church, and he will spare us from that time. He'll take us to be with him. So it says, I'll keep thee through the hour, right? No. Just seeing if you guys are awake. This here is the Greek prefix ek, and it means that what he said was, I will keep thee not just through, and not even just from, but I will keep thee out of the hour. Out of the hour. And it's when we lay hold of this promise that the blessed hope becomes real and alive to us. May it be so in our hearts. May its life, the life of the blessed hope, be reflected in our living with zeal and determination and perseverance. Giving our lives to the Lord, watching the Lord work in us supernaturally. Keep Christ where he should be in our assembly, in our homes, in our hearts. And Christ's coming, verse 11, he says he's coming quickly. He said, and connected with the exhortation to hold fast, just like in chapter 2, verse 25. Christ's coming, connected with the exhortation to hold fast. Another recurring theme. And the overcomer, another promise with three things written. This is interesting. Three things are written. The overcomer will be first made a pillar in the inner sanctuary of God. Now, this is somewhat mysterious to me. A lot of this is somewhat mysterious to me. But what it seems to be is that whatever else it may mean, it certainly carries the thought of strength. When you think of a pillar in the sanctuary of God, it carries thoughts of strength, honor, and security, permanent security. It's a place that will never leave, a place of safety and joy. And the church, we know, is the temple. Christ, we know, is the foundation on which it is built. And his ministers are the pillars by which under him it is adorned and supported. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul alludes to this. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. And the three things he writes on, I will write upon him the name of my God. That is, I will make him a priest unto myself. The priest had written on his forehead the Hebrew term which meant holiness to the Lord. Secondly, the name of the city of my God. As the high priest had on his breastplate the names of the 12 tribes engraved, and these constituted the city or church of God, Christ here promises that in place of them, the 12 apostles representing the Christian church should be written. And it's called the New Jerusalem, which God has adopted in place of the 12 Jewish tribes. Just some ideas, the best that I can understand it. And then he says that this is the really neat part, and mysterious but lovely at the same time, my new name. What a wonderful thing to have his name, his new name written on us. The Savior of all. You know, if we were to go through the Bible and write down all the names of the Lord Jesus, wouldn't it take a long time? one that jumps out to me is that he's altogether lovely, Song of Solomon. But anyway, the Savior of all, the light that lightens the Gentiles, the Christ, the Anointed One, from the promises of the New Covenant, the New Testament, his new name, the only governor of his church, and the Redeemer of all mankind. Enough cannot be said about him. You know, there's another recurring theme which we see. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, repeated with each letter. You know, why would you think that he would repeatedly mention this? What do you think he's trying to convey to us? I would suggest that he's trying to convey this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, I'm going to open it up now, and then those who are exercised and are led of the Lord can add or take away or correct or whatever you feel led to do.
See, the thing that they're commended for at the end of verse 8 is not only have they kept his word, but they have not denied his name. And at the end of that section of Philadelphia, I think it's interesting you see something you don't see with the other churches. Instead of the focus being on the name of the individuals or the churches as a whole, you have instead something very special. You have something being done with the very name of the Lord as a reward, as a promise. And instead of merely the name of the individual or merely the name of the church being confessed before the Father, you have instead that individual or that church having the very name of the Father and of the Son and of the New Jerusalem written on that individual church. And I think that's just such a striking thing to read. It's kind of by itself. You don't, like I said, you don't see any other letters to the other churches. But you think about the passage in Philippians that talks about how he's been given a name that is above every name. The name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. You know, and think about right on those, the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and also my name. So I think it's interesting. There's a quote we've probably heard, you know, you can disagree with it or take it for what it's worth, but, you know, said that it doesn't matter so much whether you claim to know God, but what's more important is whether or not he actually knows you. And, you know, I think in the same way, we read that passage regarding Sardis about, is the name written in the Book of Life or is it not, or what is that all about? And it's important where our name is written, but in the same way, what's more important is on whom his name is going to be written.